Amen. Hey, Harvest, go ahead and have a seat this morning. A big welcome to you, to everyone. Thank you for joining us. No matter how you're joining us, whether you're here in person or tuning in online, welcome. So glad that you were here this morning. I'm going to start off by saying I want to apologize for my voice. I'm struggling with a little bit of vocal strain this morning, so it might be a little more difficult to hear me, and I apologize for that. I will attempt to speak as distinctly as I can. But before we get started, I'd actually like to do two things before we jump into the Word this morning. First of all, it's been a heavy week. It's been a heavy week. We watched in horror as Charlie Kirk was assassinated on Wednesday, and then right after that, we remember the brutal terrorist attacks on September 11th. It's been a brutal week. It's been a heavy week. And I just want to share a couple things. You know, when something happens, like we saw this week on Wednesday, it's horrific, it's terrible, it's evil, it's awful, and it disrupts our peace. And when the level of something that evil is perpetrated, we're affected by it. I felt it this week, and I'm sure you did too. It disrupts our peace. It's tragic. It's horrific. And let me just say, anytime a human life is taken, it's horrific. Anytime. But when it happens as in such a fashion as it did on Wednesday, it just seems to heighten the horrificness. And maybe you're asking yourself, how do we respond? How do we respond to something like this? Let me just share. We respond by remembering that God is still on his throne. 24 years ago, when the Twin Towers fell and the Pentagon was struck and the plane went down in Pennsylvania, God was still on his throne. This past Wednesday, when a man who was passionate about his political beliefs, yes, sure, but more importantly, passionate about his beliefs in Jesus and God's word, when he lost his life for what he stood for, God was still on his throne. I'm not diminishing any of this in any way. Please don't misunderstand me. I just want to point us to the fact that even in such tragedies, God is still on his throne. And we respond by resting in that truth. Our peace, though disrupted this week, is still found in God, who still sits on his throne. But we can also respond in prayer, and I'm sure many of you have, and I would challenge you to continue to pray. We need to pray for Charlie Kirk's wife and for his kids. We need to pray for our own children who are growing up in a world that is constantly becoming more hostile. We need to pray for our city. We need to pray for our state. We need to pray for our country. We need to pray for our world. We need to pray for our leaders. We need to pray for God's kingdom to come and his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We need to pray that he deliver us from evil, and he will do so. He's going to do so in small ways here on earth. But my friends, one day, he will ultimately deliver us from all evil. And he's going to set everything right. And he's going to wipe away every tear because he sits on his throne. So let me challenge you, as we deal with the heavy and as we process, remember he's on his throne and go to him in prayer. So that's the first thing that I wanted to share this morning. The second thing that I want to share with you this morning before we get to the text is I wanted you to let you know something specifically about the text, especially as we get into chapter 15. We're covering quite a large section, Leviticus 11 through 15. And as we get into 15, we're going to see some laws that might seem kind of odd and even awkward to us, laws that deal with bodily function. And I want you to be aware of this because some of you have children in the audience and you're maybe sensitive to what they hear, depending on how old they are. And so I just am putting this out there that you may want to take advantage of our children's ministry downstairs. I would say that me personally, I would not hesitate to have my kids here in the service, but I understand that parents are different in how they approach certain things, and I just want to be sensitive to where you may be. So what I'm going to do is I am going to take a moment to pray, and I am going to remember what happened this week. But I also am taking a moment to pray to give you the opportunity that if you wanted to take your kids downstairs this morning and take advantage of Harvest Kids, then please do that and then come back up and join us. So would you please bow with me and pray with me as we pray. Lord, it has been indeed a heavy week. But I do take joy, comfort, peace, and knowing that you are still on your throne, that you rule and reign from the highest position imaginable, that nothing on this earth takes you by surprise, that nothing that can happen can thwart your plan, that you will one day right every wrong, that you will one day wipe away every tear, that you will one day rule and reign on earth as it is in heaven, and evil will be no more. And we look forward to that. But we also know that in the meantime, you are still God. You're still in control. You are with us. So we lean on you even now, knowing you grant strength, you grant peace, you grant endurance to continue the work that you've called us to do. Help us be faithful, for we pray this in the great and awesome name of Jesus. And all God's people said, amen. Be holy. That's the whole idea of today's text. Be holy. We are called to be holy. What is holy? Holy is to be set apart. It's the whole idea of being different. God is holy in the sense that he is set apart. He is different from us. He is completely different from us. Even though he shares some attributes with us, we are like him in some ways. Ultimately, he is holy. He is different. And he has called us to be holy, to be different. Different from what? Different from our world. In this series, through Leviticus, I'll remind you, we're just hitting the major sections. You know, 2 weeks ago, we looked at chapters 1-7 that cover the offerings and how they were to be used. And the purpose of them was to allow the people of Israel to be able to draw near the Lord. The offerings solved a problem. Last week, we looked at the section which deals with the ordination or consecration of the priests. Aaron and his sons were the first Levitical priests of the nation of Israel. This week, we're looking at section chapters 11-15, and they're based on ritual purity. It's all about ritual in these chapters. It's a fun section, I think it is. It's a curious section, and as I alluded to earlier, it's sometimes an awkward section. But no matter what it is, we're going to dive into it. So are you ready? I mean, if you've ever read this section in the Bible, you might think to yourself, what in the world? I mean, there are regulations on clean and unclean animals. There are regulations on childbirth. There's regulations on leprous disease and how to diagnose them. There's regulations on bodily discharges. It's strange. But there's something in here for us. As we begin, I want to remind you, Leviticus is the answer to a problem. The problem was God inhabited the tabernacle at the end of Leviticus, and it was so powerful and so amazing that not even Moses, the man of God, could approach. And the problem was, how are we to approach? And Leviticus solved that problem. How sinful man can approach a holy God. Last week, we saw the problem, you could say in one sense, resolved, because the Levitical priesthood and the sacrificial system, through that, man was able to approach God. But then as we saw last week, something tragic happened. Nadab and Abihu tried to approach God in an unauthorized way, and in a sense of doing what they did, they became unclean. They approached God the wrong way. And so we see at the end of chapter 10, we have another problem now. The other problem is, what do we do about the uncleanness among humanity? So this section, 11 through 15, it might, as you're reading through, it could seem a little random. Why is this thrown in here? But it's actually not. It's an answer to the problem that has arisen because of what Nadab and Abihu did. How are the Israelites to maintain cleanness? And that's what we're talking about today. So if you haven't done so already, please turn with me to Leviticus chapter 11. That's where we're starting. And if you're using one of the Bibles that's provided in the seats in front of you, you can find today's passages on pages 88 through 95. The goal is holiness. And holiness cannot be achieved unless the people maintain cleanness. The way to become holy is to come in contact with something that's holy, such as we've been seeing, the blood or the oil, the things that were used in the consecration process. But the only problem is, if you're unclean and you come into contact with something holy, like we saw last week, you die. There's an outbreak of God's holiness when something unclean tries to come near. So the question is, how do we maintain or remain clean so that we can come into contact with something that's holy, so that we don't die? You can summarize this section, chapters 11 through 15, with one verse. Leviticus 11:45 reads, "For I am the Lord who brought you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy." So I want to do something a little bit different. We're going to walk through the entire passage. Now, again, I'm not going to read every verse. Actually, I'm going to summarize a lot of it because there's a lot of verses here. But we're going to walk through the text first, and then I'm going to go back and I'm going to give you the points for holiness for Christians in 2025. Remember, we're some 3,500 years removed from these events. How does this apply to us? Well, let's look at this. So we're in chapter 11. Follow me as I read, starting in verse 1, and it reads like this. "And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying to them, 'Speak to the people of Israel, saying, These are the living things that you may eat among all the animals that are on the earth. Whatever parts the hoof and is cloven-footed and chews the cud among the animals you may eat. Nevertheless, among those that chew the cud or part the hoof, you shall not eat these. The camel, because it chews the cud but does not part the hoof, is unclean to you. And the rock badger, because it chews the cud but does not part the hoof, it is unclean to you. And the hare, because it chews the cud but does not part the hoof, is unclean to you. And the pig, because it parts the hoof and is cloven-footed but does not chew the cud, is unclean for you. You shall not eat any of their flesh, and you shall not touch their carcasses. They are unclean to you.'" Now, if you go on reading from verses 9 through 45, it expands on that idea of which animals are clean and unclean. It talks about the animals that are in the sea, talks about the animals that are flying animals, talks about swarming animals, and relates which are clean and unclean. And then the passage is summarized in verses 46 and 47, which read, "This is the law about beast and bird and every living creature that moves on the waters and every creature that swarms on the ground, to make a distinction between the unclean and the clean, and between the living creature that may be eaten and the living creature that may not be eaten." So what we have in chapter 11, again, animals, land, water, flying, swarming creatures who are either clean and can be eaten or unclean and should not be eaten. God gives Moses certain animal characteristics to differentiate which are to be eaten and which are not. Again, just to read over verse 2 through 4, "These are the living things that you may eat among the animals that are on the earth. Whoever parts the hoof and cloven-footed and chews the cud of the animals that you may eat. Nevertheless, those who chew the cud or part the hoof, those that chew the cud or part the hoof, you shall not eat." And then he lists those animals. So the big question is, why these group of animals and not these? What's the difference here? In fact, I'll be honest with you, I can remember even being a young guy asking my parents, what is the difference between a clean and unclean animal? Why are these animals clumped into different categories? Well, I'm going to sorely disappoint you this morning because I don't have a definitive answer to this question. In fact, we don't, as scholars, have a definitive answer. Scholars do not have a definitive answer to that question. There are thoughts, there are ideas, and I'm going to share those with you, but we cannot say definitively, here's your answer. So sorry to disappoint you this morning. If you came hoping to finally have an answer to this question, sorry. But what makes animals clean or unclean? Why, for example, can a ram be clean and be eaten, and yet a pig is unclean and forbidden to eat? What's going on here? Here's some thoughts. And I want to start off by saying this. It's been popularized that maybe some of the unclean animals are unhealthy or not sanitary, so this is God's way of keeping Israel from sickness or poor health. I mean, after all, any favorites of eating rat? No? No, not here either. I missed that. Some who say that and teach that this is what this is all about, but I don't hold to that ideal, to be honest with you. I mean, perhaps that was a side purpose that God had in mind. However, I tend to think that rather the reason God is communicating which animals he wants them to eat all goes back to this idea of uncleanness, which I told you last week. Uncleanness is resulting from sin or the effects of sin, which is death. Now again, what I'm about to share to you is not definitive. It is debated. It's not biblical fact, but these are some ideas that I'm going to share with you. First of all, it appears from the text that the clean animals are in some way unmixed, so to speak. Some way they are pure in their makeup, and therefore they reflect the character of God. They're put together in what could be said a quote-unquote natural way versus an unnatural. And these characteristics, of course, are the cloven hoof and the chewing the cud. God put clean animals in that category. And there's something about the way they're created that they function that makes them quote-unquote natural. Now you might stop and think, well, wait a minute. God created all the animals. So what makes some natural and unnatural? That seems to be a contradiction. And that's a good question. And I would respond in two ways. I would say, one, remember that creation was also cursed as a result of sin. I mean, remember what happened to the serpent? He was cursed to go on his belly. His behavior was changed. And it's quite possible that the curse affected other animals in ways that we're not privy to. And so they're no longer considered, quote-unquote, natural. That's a possibility. But two, and we have to remember this when we're reading the book of Leviticus, Moses is writing this book, and he doesn't give us the rationale behind everything he says. He doesn't always say, we're going to do this, and here's why we're going to do this. He doesn't give us the why, because there is shared information between Moses and his audience, his immediate audience that he was writing to. There's shared information that they have that we don't have. A Middle Eastern person living in 1400 BC thought very differently than we do today. Moses is writing to them in such a way that would have made sense to them. They would have read this, and they would have thought, makes perfect sense to me. Because Moses assumes information that his audience had. It would be like me sending something to you saying something like, fast food is unhealthy. And 1,000 years from now, someone comes across that, reads that, and thinks, what was wrong with fast food in 2025? You and I have shared information. We know all about food processing and all that other stuff. We're not going to get into that. But that's the idea. There's some information that Moses is communicating. There's some shared information that is here in Leviticus that we don't have. And another thought, as we come to this idea of clean and unclean, what makes the difference, and I think this is interesting. Some of these unclean animals, as you read through the list, some of them have a loose association with death or the curse from Genesis 3. In other words, some of these animals live in the cursed ground. Some of them live in caves, which would resemble tombs. Some are scavengers. Some are parasitic. And so they have a loose association with death or with the curse, which renders something unclean. And I think that's a very interesting thought. It doesn't fully explain why some are still considered unclean while others are not, but it's kind of helpful. It was helpful for me to kind of get my mind around this idea. Here's another thought. In Leviticus chapters 1 through 7, we went through different types of sacrifices that were acceptable to God. Rams, goats, bulls, and other animals. Those animals are offered to God, so you could kind of say they are God's diet. So what's suitable for God is suitable for man. What is not suitable for God is not suitable for man. An Israelite would have never sacrificed an unclean animal to God. That would have been an abomination. And again, all these are interesting thoughts. They're helpful. But just to reiterate, we don't have a clear, distinctive reason for why each and every animal is either clean or unclean. Now, the last thing I want to share about this, it's also important for us to take the law as a whole unity. Okay, there is this idea that we can divide up the law into categories like moral, civil, and ceremonial. Now, those categories, I think, are there to a degree, but I think it's wrong for us to completely divide up the law in those three categories. We need to look at this as one unit. And I say that because an Israelite living in 1440 BC would have seen it as immoral to eat something clean. That's the way they would have understood it. And the best way to step into the Bible and understand the Bible is to ask yourself, how would the original readers have understood this? Let's take this a step further then. If we're looking at the Levitical law as one unit, then what we're looking at is an outworking, so to speak, of the Ten Commandments. In fact, I would argue that all the laws in the Torah from Genesis to Revelation find their roots in the Ten Commandments. So, following clean and unclean regulations, then, is a way of doing something God's way, not my way. And so in that sense, it's a way of enacting the first and second commandment. You shall have no other gods beside me, and you shall not make for yourself any idols. So all that to say, that's what we can kind of help get our minds around what's happening here in Leviticus chapter 11. And I want to address something here because you might be asking, well, why don't we adhere to these food restrictions today? I mean, these are in the Bible. Don't we follow the Bible? Well, I would say, well, I think in one sense, we do. Culturally even, I think in one sense, we do. I mean, how many of you are going to go home this afternoon and throw a camel steak on the grill? How many are going to fry up some rock badger nuggets? Anyone? No. But someone out there is saying, I am going to have a healthy helping of bacon tomorrow morning. And to that I would say, right on. So in one sense, simply by way of how we've been raised, we do in a sense follow these dietary rules, but certainly not all of them. So the answer, why don't we as Christians need to, why are we not required to follow the laws, is simply because Jesus did away with them. In Mark 7, 18 through 19, Jesus makes this shocking statement. He says, and here he said to them, then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart but his stomach and is expelled? Thus he declared all foods clean. That bracket in the parentheses there, that's in the Bible. Jesus is declaring all foods clean. That was a shocking statement that he made to the people listening to them. I mean, the Israelites had been living by these dietary laws for over a millennium. And Jesus comes along and says, no more of that. In fact, this is reiterated in Acts 10, verses 9 through 28, when God, through a vision, reveals a sheet full of unclean animals to Peter and says, rise, Peter, kill and eat. Now, I'm going to readily admit there's a lot more going on in Acts 10 than just God declaring unclean animals now edible, but it's not less than that either. So that is why we, as Christians, we don't follow these dietary rules. So that's the section on clean and unclean animals. I told you we're going to move through the text and then come back and I'll give you your points. The next section of Leviticus chapter 12 is all about purification laws after a woman gives birth. Join me in 12 verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the people of Israel, saying, if a woman conceives and bears a male child, then she shall be unclean 7 days. As at that time of her menstruation, she shall be unclean. And on the eighth day, the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised. Then she shall continue for 31 days in the blood of her purifying. She shall not touch anything holy, nor come into the sanctuary, until the days of her purifying are completed. But if she bears a female child, then she shall be unclean 2 weeks, as in her menstruation, and she shall continue in the blood of her purifying for 66 days. And when the days of her purifying are completed, whether for a son or for a daughter, she shall bring to the priest at the entrance of the tent of meeting a lamb a year old for a burnt offering, and a pigeon or a turtle dove for a sin offering. And he shall offer it before the Lord and make atonement for her. Then she shall be clean from the flow of her blood. This is the law for her who bears a child, either male or female. And if she cannot afford a lamb, then she shall take two turtle doves or two pigeons, one for a burnt offering and the other for a sin offering. And the priest shall make atonement for her, and she shall be clean. Now again, I can't answer all of your questions about this text. I've got questions myself, because I don't know the rationale behind it all. Moses is speaking in terms to a people who would have understood the rationale behind the laws. Like, why, for instance, is the purification time for a female child twice as long for a male? We don't have the answer to that. But it made sense to them back then. We even have records of very similar laws that other nations other than Israel had at the same time around childbirth. There was a rationale that made sense to the people at that time. But let me say this. Please hear me on this. It is not sinful to give birth. Everybody with me on that? Genesis 2, be fruitful and multiply. That's spoken by God. That's not what's going on here. And in no way is God saying to Moses, having birth is a sin. That's not what's going on here. However, remember that in Genesis 3, childbirth was cursed. It was a part of the curse. Remember, God said there's going to be an increase in pain when bearing children. So if you follow that rationale, with the increased pain and everything that happens in childbirth, there are various kinds of life fluids that leave the body. And again, we're going to talk more about that in chapter 15. But here's the point. When life fluids leave the body, they are no longer living. They die, so to speak. And the woman comes into contact with them through the birthing process, and so she becomes unclean because of that association with death. Remember, uncleanness isn't necessarily sin, but it represents the result of sin, death. Leviticus is a constant reminder, in fact, that we are in a broken world surrounded by the results of sin. We come into contact and are contaminated with the results of sin every day. I mean, you could be going, in this time frame, you could be going to the tabernacle to worship, step on a bug, and suddenly you've touched a dead carcass and you're unclean. You gotta go home. And so, the Israelites were striving to live lives that maintain cleanness, because cleanness can come into contact with holiness. That ends chapter 12. Chapter 13, it's a long chapter, and it's all about skin eruptions or diseases. And the common term that you read as you look through Leviticus 13 is the term leprosy. Now, it's important to note, this is not the leprosy that we are familiar with today. It's not Hansen's disease. The term for leprosy in Leviticus 13 is a reference to various kinds of skin diseases that are infectious, as well as any infectious disease like mold or something that you would find in a house or find on garments of clothing. That's chapter 13. Chapter 14, then, and 13 are together. Chapter 14 is all about ritual cleansing for the former leper. So if you had a leper who was healed of their disease, chapter 14 spells out the rituals to perform so they can re-enter the camp. So I'm actually not even going to touch chapter 14 because we've seen some of those rituals before, but I do want to touch a couple of things on chapter 13. So I'm in 13, look at verse 1, and it reads, "The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, when a person has on the skin of his body a swelling or an eruption or a spot, and it turns into a case of leprous disease on the skin of his body, then he shall be brought to Aaron and the priest, or to one of his sons the priest, and the priest shall examine the diseased area on the skin of the body. And if the hair in the diseased area has turned white, and the disease appears to be deeper than the skin of the body, it is a cause of leprous disease. When the priest has examined him, he shall pronounce him unclean." Now, the summary statement for chapter 13 is verse 59, which is this. This is the law for the case of leprous disease in a garment of wool or linen, either in the warp of the wolf or in any article made of skin to determine whether it is clean or unclean. Rather, that sums up the disease in clothing. Now, the big thing that I want to point out in chapter 13 is this. This is about ritual, not about medical. The priest is not acting like a doctor or a house inspector. I mean, he is diagnosing, you could say, in a sense. So in that way, he is kind of acting like a doctor, yes. But this is not for the priest to diagnose for the purpose of treating the infected person or item. This is simply for the priest to declare clean or unclean. And if a person is found this way with a leprous disease and is unclean, then the person had certain rituals they were to follow. Look at verses 45 and 46 of chapter 13. It says, the leprous person who has the disease shall wear torn clothes and let the hair of his head hang loose, and he shall cover his upper lip and cry out, unclean, unclean. He shall remain unclean as long as he has the disease. He is unclean. He is to live alone. His dwelling shall be outside the camp. And the reason for all this was God was separating those who were clean from the unclean, and they were to appear in their clothing, in their hair and everything, appear and shout out unclean to keep clean people from coming into contact with them. And we actually see this a lot when we come to the New Testament. Jesus encounters lepers all the time, those who were unclean because of infectious disease. It was quite common in the ancient world. To become unclean through disease forced one outside the camp and thus, in that sense, ostracized them. Now, there were many times that they could heal from their disease. I'm not talking about a miraculous healing. I'm talking about a natural healing, just heal from their disease. And then they would come back in. They would perform certain rites and rituals. That's what's in chapter 14. And then they could come back in and live among the camp. However, it was just as common, perhaps even more common, that a person with these infectious diseases would live this way their entire life. Now, imagine that. Ostracized. Simply because you're sick. And we might be tempted to think, how unfair of God. Are you tempted to think that way? Are you tempted to wonder, why would he do this? Well, let me ask, do you remember what I said last week? When we read about Nadab and Abihu, they perished because they offered unauthorized fire to the Lord. Do you remember that? And I challenged you, we would do better to align our emotions with God rather than man. As horrible as it seems, and as we read the page, as sad as it might make us, we're better off aligning our emotions with a holy God and seeing this from his point of view. God's trying to make a point here. His people are to be clean, because when they are clean, they can come in contact with what is holy. They can draw near. And God is making a very clear distinction that there is a lot that goes in to being clean and maintaining cleanness for the purpose of drawing near to God. Think of it this way. If God just tried to invite and welcome anyone in, didn't matter skin disease, didn't matter sin, didn't matter any of that, would he be holy? No. He wouldn't be the God that we know. Nothing that is unclean can draw near to God and live. God's making these distinctions to impress upon us the severity of his holiness. In one sense, you might think of it this way. God desires to protect his people from his own holiness. And by the way, this is one thing that makes Jesus' ministry so moving, so compassionate, because he reaches out against the Mosaic law, might I add. He reaches out and he touches the leper. He reaches out and he touches the dead. More on that later. But I'm going to add one more thing. Verse 40. Of chapter 13 reads that if a man's hair falls out from his head, he is bald, he is clean. That's good news for me. Now, chapter 15. As I alluded to at the start of this message, chapter 15 is what you could call the mention of the unmentionables. Verses 31 through 33 summarize chapter 15. Let me read those for you. It says, "Thus you shall keep the people of Israel separate from their uncleanness, lest they die in their uncleanness by defiling my tabernacle that is in their midst." That's the whole point for this section. Verse 32. "This is the law for him who has a discharge and for him who has an emission of semen, becoming unclean thereby, also for her who is unwell with her menstruation impurity, that is, for anyone, male or female, who has a discharge, and for the man who lies with a woman who is unclean." So what we have in Leviticus 15, as I alluded to, what we have, think of the pattern as this: unnatural discharges from men. So that would be something outside of the normal discharge that happens during sexual intercourse. Then you have natural discharges from men that happen during sexual intercourse. You have natural discharges from women during their menstruation cycle. And you have unnatural charges from women in a continuation that's beyond their typical cycle. I told you, it's the mention of the unmentionables. And all of these things, by the way, render a person unclean. The time that they are unclean varies on what kind of discharge it is, but the point we need to remember is, as I said earlier, any fluids that leave the body, in a sense, die, and thus the person in contact with them becomes unclean. Make a note of something here. It's not saying that because of these things the person is sinning, but rather that they have come into contact with that which results from sin, ultimately, death. That's chapter 15 in a nutshell. And that's Leviticus 11 through 15 in a nutshell. Let me challenge you, go home and read that section, and you can pull out more for yourself. But after all that we just read about ritual purity, maintaining cleanliness for the purpose of being able to approach God and come into contact with holiness, what in the world is here from us some 3,400 years later? We don't follow these rituals for clean and unclean in today's culture and age. I mean, we do follow some of these things. Like I said, some of the things we eat because that's what we're growing up eating. Some of these things we do follow because of the purpose of hygiene and different things like that. But we don't follow them because of ritual. And we certainly don't perform ritual sacrifice in order to reestablish cleanness. So what's in this for us? Let's go back to Leviticus 11:45. "For I am the Lord who brought you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy." Our situation is different. Our culture is different. We live differently from an Israelite at the time of Leviticus, but the purpose is the same. We have the same command that they had in Leviticus. We are to be holy because God is holy. We're talking about holiness for the Christian in the 21st century. So here, after 35 minutes or so of preaching, here are your points. First and foremost, Christians are declared holy through the work of Christ. Christians are declared holy through the work of Christ. Hebrews 4:16 reads, "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find time to help in the time of need." The author of Hebrews could not tell us to draw near if it were not already understood that because of Christ, the Christian is holy. Only clean can come into contact with holy. Holiness is what it's about. We can only draw near to the throne of grace, toward Christ, in other words, if one is holy. We have been given that status of holiness. It's been given to those who believe in Jesus Christ. Not because of any merit of our own. That's impossible. Ryan Jackson did nothing to merit holiness from God. Nothing. Rather, based on the work of Jesus Christ, we are invited to draw near. By believing in Jesus, we are made holy, and by the way, we're holy all the time. Regardless if you're following Leviticus 11 through 15 or not, you are clean and thus can come into contact with God. And that's good news. There is no unclean or clean for the Christian. Because of Christ's death and resurrection, we are always clean. Better yet, we are always holy. In fact, this whole series, the whole idea that I hope to impress upon our minds, mine alike, is that we have free access to God anytime, anywhere. We can draw near anytime we want. So grasp hold of that concept, church. You are holy. You might think to yourself, well, Pastor Ryan, you didn't see what I did this past week. You didn't see the way I thought. You didn't see what happened. Christ took care of that. You're holy. Grasp that concept. Holiness or cleanness is not something we strive to maintain so we can approach God. We already have that status because of the work of Christ. However, and hear me on this, having the status of holiness doesn't give us an excuse to live any way we want. It is vital for you and I to live lives that reflect the holiness we've been given. The status of holiness is not something to just, I can do whatever I want then because I'm holy. No, here's your second point. Christians are to strive for holy living as a result of the work of Christ. So hear me on this. We don't strive to achieve, we strive out of result. It's a very different way of looking at it. Christians are declared holy through the work of Christ, and they should maintain holy lives in reflection of their holy status. You know, interestingly enough, Leviticus 11:45 is repeated in 1 Peter, New Testament, 1 Peter 1:14-16, which reads like this: As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, so also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Same command. And just to remind you, in case you've lost the meaning of holiness in all this, holiness is to be set apart. God is holy in the sense that he is completely and totally different than we are. He's different, and he's called us to be holy in the sense that we are to be different than the world. As Peter said there in 1 Peter 1, not conformed to the passions of our former ignorance. In other words, we don't follow the pattern of behavior that we had before Christ. We follow the new pattern that we have now that Christ reigns in our hearts. There is still a call on our lives to behave in a holy manner. We are declared holy, but we must strive for holy living. So what does that mean? That means, I think, first and foremost, we've got to strive against sin. I mean, when you boil it down, what is sin? Sin is going my way instead of God's way. Lucifer sinned when he chose his own path rather than God's. Adam and Eve sinned when they chose the fruit and forsook God's commandment. Sin is my way, not God's way. Sin is forsaking God. It's transgressing against God and doing what I want to do. Now, sin manifests itself in a myriad of ways, but it still comes down to forsaking God, transgressing against God, choosing self instead of God. And you and I, we've got to fight that. If you're a Christian, if you're already declared holy because of the work of Christ, then let your life reflect the holiness that you already have. Because you know and I know that sin is still crouching at your door and it wants to be master over you. This is why Paul writes in Romans 6:1, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? See, there it is. How can we who died to sin, declared holy, how can we still live in it? How can we still do who we not are? That did not come out right. No matter. I think you follow what I'm saying. Fight against sin. Now, that's a tall order. I said earlier, Leviticus reminds us that sin is all around us and we are constantly contaminated by it. So how are we supposed to do this? How am I supposed to wake up tomorrow morning and face whatever's coming at me in the world knowing that sin is crouching at my door? How am I supposed to do this? How am I supposed to resist that? Point number three. Christians are to look to Christ and his work for us. The way to battle sin is to look to Christ and the work that he's done for us. Now, we could easily go through the New Testament and we could pull out all kinds of verses that tell us to live moral lives. We could look at verses that tell us not to lie and not to steal and not to kill, not to dishonor, not to commit adultery, you name it. We could find that. We could make ourselves a really good list and say to ourselves, okay, I'm going to follow this list and that's how I avoid sin and that's how I be holy. But the problem with that approach is it becomes simply a list of do's and don'ts. It's legalism. And we get fooled into thinking that if I simply follow these rules, I'm living a holy life before God. And then what is that about? That's about pride. That's about look what I'm doing, not look what Christ did. That way of living fails to look at Christ, who is the fulfillment of the law. It's not about conforming outside to a list of rules. By the way, that was the Pharisees' mistake. Rather, it's about looking to Christ who has made us and is making us into a new creation. See, holiness, if you get down to it, even though the laws that we just read about seem to be all about the outside and what we did with the outside, really, when you get down to it, holiness is about the inside. It's about being conformed to something new. 2 Corinthians 5:17 reads, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." What does a new creation look like? It's not merely following a list of do's and don'ts. It's being conformed into something new. If anyone is in his Christ, he is new. So how do we live out this new creation then? By looking to Christ. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2 reads this way. "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." Here it is. "Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." We do this by looking to Jesus. It's all about coming to the one who lived the life we couldn't live. He died the death we were meant to die. He rose again, defeating death and defeating the grave. Holiness then is only achieved by looking to the one who's already made us clean. We are declared holy, so we strive to be holy by looking to the one who makes us holy. When Jesus walked on this earth, I've already mentioned his ability to cleanse the unclean. When he walked this earth, he was the all clean one. Now, I said last week, Jesus was never unclean. And some of you, you challenged me on that. And I want you to know I appreciate that. I appreciate when members of the congregation challenge me on things I'm saying. Don't ever think for a moment that everything I say is true. Please don't do that. I'm not the clean one. I'm a faulty man. I have said and I will say things from the pulpit that aren't true, and I need people to correct me on that. But if I'm going to be honest, as I looked over it again this week, I still believe Jesus to have been always clean. And I believe that's how you and I strive for cleanness, so to speak. Because Jesus, hear me on this, Jesus is the constant flow of life, the opposite of uncleanness. If the idea behind clean and unclean is something becomes unclean when it comes into contact with sin or the results of sin, death, then I would argue Jesus never became unclean because he always lived a life that was flowing with life. Life just flowed from him. He was always spreading life, not death. He was the way, the truth, and the life. He was able to touch lepers and corpses because he was undoing the results of sin. From him always flows life. You know, something interesting. In our text, Leviticus 11, verses 33 through 35, rather, through 36, read this. "And everything on which any part of their carcass," talking about an animal that dies, "anything on which their carcass falls shall be unclean." Get that. Anything that a carcass touches is unclean. "Whether oven or stove, it shall be broken in pieces. They are unclean and shall remain unclean for you. Nevertheless," hear this, "a spring or cistern holding water shall be clean. But whoever touches the carcass in them shall be unclean. Even if a dead carcass was to fall into a stream or a cistern, the flowing water remained clean. A flowing stream was always clean. Jesus is our flowing stream. He's always clean, and he makes the unclean clean. Jesus is the clean sacrifice that takes away sin. Jesus is the touch that heals any and all disease. Jesus is flowing life force that takes away all impurities. And Jesus is the one that you and I look to in order to maintain holiness. This is the gospel. Christ for me. We are declared holy. So strive to be holy, looking to the one who makes us holy. Amen? Pray with me. Jesus, you are holy. And you have done the work to make us holy, and we praise you for that. You achieve for us what we could not achieve for ourselves, and we bring glory and praise to your name. But we also know that you've called us to live this life of holiness. And let's be honest, a life that we cannot live in our own strength, so we have to look to you. Jesus, strengthen us this week. Let us go from this place encouraged. We don't have to live under the rituals from Leviticus 11:15, but we do have to live striving for holiness as you've commanded us to do because you are holy, but you've also given us the means by which we can do this. So we sing your praise. Help us this week. We give you the glory and praise in the awesome name of Jesus. And everybody said, amen. Church, let's stand and sing to our Savior.